If you received the outline, and if you didn't, there is a sermon outline that was not tucked into the bulletin. So if you don't have a sermon outline, someone can get that for you. But you may notice that the title of the sermon is not the same title as is found in the bulletin. A man for whom I have unbounded respect and affection shared with me the observation that the passages on which I'm going to preach in Ephesians chapter 5, 21 through 33, are neither parenthetical nor are they an aside. And of course, he was right. Now, I pretended that I meant that ironically, because, of course, these verses are indeed central to the message. But in any event, I had second thoughts that perhaps irony was not the best way to start a sermon. So I've changed the title to more accurately reflect Paul's teaching in chapter 5, and that is the mystery of Christ and the church. Ephesians is a letter that feels more like a sermon itself than it is a doctrinal book. And indeed, we would be well served if we'd simply read Ephesians and let that be the sermon. Now, if you're interested in that experience, I invite you to join us Wednesday evening, because in God's providence, this Wednesday evening will be our first reading of Paul's letter to the Ephesians from start to finish. However, my intention here is to focus on just a few verses from Ephesians chapter 5. However, because I am focusing on those passages that I initially characterized as a parenthetical thought, I want to be very cautious that those passages not be ripped out of their context. For indeed, they were put there through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for a particular purpose. And I want to It is important that we respect the context of the passage, even as we focus on those few verses. So I wanted to start, in order to set the context, with a very broad view and go through a brief survey of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, you can see from the title of that section that I did not give up entirely my desire to use irony. Now, my intention here is to start wide. We're going to do a brief survey of the book of Ephesians, and then we're going to focus in on the verses from chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. And in the bulletin, you'll find an insert in which I laid out verses 22 through 32, and I ought to have included verse 21 and 33. So you may want to look at these verses in your Bible. When we get to that section, we're going to look at those verses as though they are spread out on a bookshelf, and we're going to look at the bookends, and then we're going to move into the middle. And we're going to end on what to me is the most beautiful verse, not only of this passage, but maybe in the whole Bible, and that is verse 27. That's where we're going to end. So now a brief survey of the book of Ephesians. We can think of ourselves as being on a trip. I thought of images of a cruise or an airplane trip. We have a destination. That destination is verse 27. As we travel along this journey, We're going to see some things just from the coastline, and that's what we're going to do right now. We're just going to see the bays, the beaches, the cliffs, the trees from the shore. And then occasionally we're going to land here and there and spend a little more time. But the point is to get to verse 27. So bear with me. In chapter 1, and by the way, it's a short book. There's only 6 chapters, 155 total verses. We'll spend more time talking about it than it would take to read it. Chapter 1 begins with the greetings from Paul, with which I greeted you this morning. And then Paul lays a foundation of doctrine. He shows the work of the Trinity in redemption, the work of God in election and adoption. He shows the work of Jesus in his obedience and his sacrifice and his blood in the work of redemption and forgiveness of sins. He discloses the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing the promise of redemption in Christ. He presents the first mystery, and we're going to come to this in a minute, but be thinking about the mysteries and the church. So these are two themes that we're going to talk about. So in chapter 1, he talks about the revelation of the mystery of God's will, the summing up of all things in Christ. And the chapter closes with prayers for wisdom and the knowledge of the hope of Christ's calling. And then Paul continues, after having laid this doctrinal foundation, with a focus on the Gentile believers. And he reminds the Gentile believers that they were dead in trespass and sin prior to redemption through Christ, that they had previously been excluded from God's people Israel and were strangers to the covenant of promise. But now Paul says Israel and the Gentiles are reconciled together in Christ, that believers are being prepared by Christ for good works and being fitted together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And in chapter 3, he introduces the revelation of the mystery of Christ and notes that that mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And he reveals the administration of the mystery that for ages had been hidden in the wisdom of God, that God's mystery now might be known through the church. And he closes with Paul's prayer that the believers may know the love of Christ and be filled up to the fullness of God. And now with all that foundation, in chapter 4, Paul calls on the believers to walk in the manner worthy of their calling. He calls on them to exercise their gifts. He describes the church as the body of Christ, with each individual member working together to cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. He exhorts the believers to put aside the old self and put on the new self in the likeness of God, and he begins with his instructions in how the believer is to live a sanctified life. In chapter 5, Paul gives instructions to be imitators of God and to walk in love, to avoid immorality and impurity, and not to be partakers with the sons of disobedience. He exhorts the believer to avoid dissipation, but to be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks to God in Jesus' name, and speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He gives instructions in submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, instructions to wives and husbands, and reveals the mystery of Christ and the church. And then in chapter 6, he continues with instructions to children, fathers, slaves, masters. He exhorts believers to put on the full armor of God to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And he exhorts us to pray at all times in the Spirit. And he closes with a prayer for peace and grace, which reminds us of the opening greeting from chapter 1, verse 2. So that is the brief survey. Now, in chapter 5, starting at verses 21 through the end, this is a passage that is preached on frequently. And every time, at least in my memory, that it's preached on, it's preached in the context of instructions to wives and husbands, which is, of course, appropriate. That's what they are. But I've always noted these comments from Paul that I described as parenthetical about Christ and the church. And I wanted, frankly, for my own selfish purposes, to look at those passages to see what that's all about. So in your bulletin insert, you will find that I have violated the text to try to pull out those passages from the text that I want to focus on. It's difficult to read and emphasize orally exactly what verses I'm trying to emphasize, which is why I printed the insert in the bulletin. So I'm going to make an attempt, and bear with me. And I need to start at verse 21 in chapter 4, or verse 21 in chapter 5. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Pause. Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The church is subject to Christ. Wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Pause. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Christ also nourishes and cherishes the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The passage ends with the mystery of Christ and the church in verse 32. The word mystery has the sense of a secret or a secret doctrine that was once hidden and is now revealed. That word appears 21 times in the New Testament, 16 times out of that 21, 16 times are in Paul's writings. And the vast majority of those are in the book of Ephesians. But we shouldn't stumble over the word mystery, because indeed the mystery is revealed to us. In the same way that Jesus, while speaking in parables, goes on to explain just what the parable means, so here, as Paul identifies the mystery, then shows how it's revealed to us. So, for example, and I will have you turn to a couple passages in Ephesians, but I'm going to start with a passage in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, Paul talks about God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So here we see a picture of the incarnation being the revealed mystery of God, that mystery that was hidden before for long ages. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, if you'd like to turn there, Paul describes the mystery of God's will and says that the mystery of God's will is the summing up of all things in Christ. That phrase is just too great to, for me, with all humility, to expound on. The summing up of all things in Christ. What do you do with that? What is excluded from that? So here we have the mystery of God's will, the summing up of all things in Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, so starting in verses 3, Paul writes that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Now, I don't know, Paul does not say here what writing he's referring to. And I don't want to engage in useless speculation, but the book of Ephesians was written while Paul was in house arrest in Rome. And the book of Colossians was written at about the same time. And both letters were sent by the same messenger. And so it is possible, it doesn't really matter to know which letter he's talking about, but there had been another letter in which Paul had talked about the mystery. And I quoted from Colossians 2, verses chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, in which Paul talked about God's mystery being Christ himself. So it may have been in reference to that. Paul goes on to say, by referring to this, that other letter, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And here is the language that I want to bring to your attention. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of his body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So here we have an explanation and a revelation of the mystery of Christ, that redemption has been brought to the Gentiles. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 of Ephesians, Paul talks about the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we're going to, so that we've seen the mystery as being described as a mystery of Christ and the church, we're going to look back to the beginning of the passage to see how this mystery is revealed. In verse 23, Christ is described as the head of the church. From Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, He God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And in Ephesians 1, 23, the church is described as his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in Ephesians 4, 15, 16, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So Christ is the head of the church, his body. In verse 23, Christ is the Savior of the body. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Similarly, in Ephesians 2, 5, when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive with Christ. And recall the earlier reading from Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, referring to the Son of Man and using this metaphor, which is so vivid and so difficult, that the people of God, Israel, are described as a newborn baby thrown out into the field. Abhorred. And God passed by and said, live. Through the word, he gives life. And this reminds us of Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1, connecting the work of God and Jesus. And this is supported in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Jesus himself speaking, stating, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And from John chapter 5, verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. So Jesus is the Savior of the body. In verse 25, Christ loves the church and gave himself up for the church. Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So in these passages, we see the work of Christ in his perfect obedience to satisfy the terms of probation that Adam failed in Genesis, in the garden, and to be that sacrifice on our behalf through his blood, bringing salvation to the church. In verse 26, Christ sanctifies the church. From Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then this important passage, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." And finally, Jude chapter 24, verse 24, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Jesus does it. He sanctifies the church. In verse 26, Christ cleanses the church by the washing of water with the word. This has the image of baptism. And from Acts chapter 22, verse 16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." And we also recall the passage from Ezekiel, where the word clean and cleansing appeared over and over again. And here we see Christ's work in performing that act of cleansing. In verse 29, Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. From John chapter 6, verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. So here we have seen the mystery of Christ and the church revealed through his work. And you will notice in those passages describing what Christ has done that there's no reference to anything that we have done. Christ has done it all. Now we've almost arrived. Starting with verse 25, and just those portions that I've bolded in the insert, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of word." Why? "That he might present to himself the church glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." What we've seen in the book of Ephesians, after establishing the doctrinal foundation, is an exposition of how we are to live. And then Paul turns to why. Why? Why are we to live in this way? And here we have, in verse 27, the answer to that question. Because Christ is preparing us for this time, for this hour. Now, in this verse, there is suggestions of a wedding. And because it is in the context of instructions to husbands and wives, there is a flow of verses which brings this out. Starting at verse 30, we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So there is a sense here in which the unity of the believer, the member of Christ's body, the church, has unity with Christ. And Paul uses that here to apply, to teach us something about the marriage relationship. But the point that I want to make here is that this is an illustration of the wedding of Christ and the church. The wedding theme, the relationship between Christ and the church, is present throughout Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah says that your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And in Hosea, the prophet says that it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me my husband and will no longer call me my master. And in Revelation, when that day comes, the Spirit reveals that the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. And in Revelation 21, verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, the people of God, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And at the very end verses of Revelation, verses 16 through 17, Jesus is speaking. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So here we have an image of the wedding of Christ and the church. In verse 27, focus on the action verbs. Christ presents the church to himself. From John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundations of the world. In verse 27, Christ presents the church glorious. That's a literal translation of the phrase, in all her glory. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, we are described as fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So glory is the ultimate process, the consummation. In Romans 8, verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. It will be done. And in verse 27, Jesus presents the church to himself holy and blameless, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The word blameless is associated with God. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 31 and 33, David, having just been saved by God from Saul, says that as for God, his way is blameless. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. God is my fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. And in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. This verse brings to me an image. Now, God speaks to us through metaphor, through simile, through word pictures, in all different ways. And here, to me, he has given us a vignette of the wedding of the Christ and the church. But it's not like any wedding that we've been to. So here, the elect of God are prepared for the wedding, not by their earthly fathers and mothers, but by Christ. How many husbands here can claim responsibility for being present at the birth of their wives, during their growing up years, during their training, during their education and preparation and teaching in the way of the Lord? None of us. But here, Jesus has done it. He has justified his people. He has redeemed his people. He has sanctified his people. And he is bringing his people to glory. So as the bride, the church, comes down the aisle, Jesus, as the bridegroom, has done it. And Jesus then takes his bride, the church, and presents it to himself. I just don't know what to say about that. It's so beautiful. How many different roles does Jesus play in this wedding? He has done it all and brought his church to glory. This is our destination. This is the consummation. This is the reason why we are called to live the way we are called to live. And in this image, it seems to me that it speaks to all of us, no matter what our state. So if you are a mature believer with full assurance and confidence of the Lord, you have so much to look forward to and could barely contain your expression of joy and thanks. But if you are a believer who is going through times of testing, depression, anxiety, loneliness, uncertainty, illness, whatever that might be for you, this image brings to mind that Jesus is doing it. And you have a destination. And that is your comfort. If you are not certain whether you have been called by God to believe, this is an image which should inspire you that you can be a member of God's church, his body, and brought into union with him in the wedding of the church and Christ. If you are not a believer, believe. Seek God, because this is what He has for you. And after all, what do we have to do? Nothing. God has done it all. He's given you faith. He's sanctified you. He's preparing you. Just be there. Just show up. I'd like to close with the reading again of just the first three verses of Ephesians 4, because we've now understood what Christ is doing, what He's doing for us, what our destination is. And that answers the question of why Paul places this text here, why it's in this section of chapter 4, 5, and 6, where he's giving instructions to the believers on how to walk, what to do, how to behave. This is why. In chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless these words to our lives. Give us comfort in your peace. We worship you in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. Amen.